Hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, verses 21 through 24 of chapter 14. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And may the Lord truly bless these words to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring them alive. Our dear Lord, we grapple and try to grasp the depth and breadth of what you were saying in this entire area, this entire part of John's gospel. It is amazing to us to think about you as the omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing God taking up residence in our soul. So try and help us to try to grasp that this morning and to understand the reason why you would do that and what the entire concept of manifest divinity means. We'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Part of our national history, our heritage, and indeed our folklore is the settling of the western parts of the United States. As you know, we started with just 13 colonies in the Northeast and then began to spread both south and west across the Smokies to the Mississippi River, on into the Great Plains states, across the Rockies, and ultimately to the far west, the Pacific Ocean. And everywhere that occurred, pioneers risked their life and limb, risked everything in order to both conquer and settle what was at that time a wild and tameless land. Now, in the middle of the 19th century, 1845 to be exact, a newspaper man gave this continentalism, if you will, this mandate of taking the entire North American continent, and he gave it a name. And the name that he gave it was Manifest Destiny. And the idea of manifest destiny was truly that God had mandated that the liberty and democracy and the foundational kind of government that was established here was the best kind of government, and they took it and spread it across the North American continent. Now, when I grew up, that, of course, was something that was heralded and almost idealized. Today, it is looked at quite differently, almost as imperialism. But I'm not here this morning to talk about manifest destiny. I want to use it to help you understand a phrase that I have coined that I think has deep significance as far as our passage this morning is concerned. And that would be manifest divinity, because that is exactly what Jesus has been describing and is describing in this part of his gospel, of the Gospel of John. And that is what happens when the triune God comes into the wild and tameless land that is your heart, your soul, and lays claim to it, that makes it his own and takes up residence in that place. When the triune God moves into a heart and claims that life for himself, that life can no longer be the same. There's no way that the same standards are going to apply, because he's going to move in and there's going to be a new ethical standard. There's a model for us to follow, and that is the model of Christ. So through the process that we call sanctification, the Holy Spirit of God, he takes over our hearts and our lives and our bodies and our minds, and this is the process that inevitably occurs. And we've talked about that as we've gone through this part of John's gospel, but that is going to continue, and we're just going to continue to see how glorious what Jesus is talking about actually is. Now, for those of you who haven't been here, we are still towards the beginning of what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, the time that occurred after the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, and the time that Jesus goes to Gethsemane and is taken into custody. Well, as he has been preparing his disciples for his imminent departure, he, among other things, he has woven several themes that are going to come back out this morning into the discussion. One, and we just discussed this last week, that he is introducing his disciples to the Christian God, to the triune God. I mean, they're grounded in monotheism, and he has been explaining, well, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. We are one and the same. Philip, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And then we saw him introduce the Spirit of Truth, the Helper, or the Paraclete, who would come to continue the ministry that Jesus had when Jesus goes back to be with the Father. So the idea of the Trinity has been very important in this particular part of John's gospel and will continue to be as we go through this morning's text. Now, another thing that has been very important and certainly will be important this morning is that Jesus has been describing the relationship between true discipleship and him. It is one of obedient love, and he stated back in the 15th verse that if you love me, you will necessarily keep my commandments. He's going to repeat that principle no less than three times in our text this morning. And as we already know, John loves to repeat himself. And so we're going to pick up the nuances of difference in that. But we're going to recognize that Jesus is calling us to a different standard. When he moves in and plants the flag in our heart, there's no way that we can go back to being the kinds of people that we were before. And then finally, he's been bringing out blessings that are the result of this. We talked earlier about the gifts of salvation in the 15th, 16th, and 17th verses. That indeed, just the very fact that we love Jesus is a gift and an evidence of our salvation. Also, the desire to keep his commandments is a gift and an evidence. And of course, the coming and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. What a gift that is. Well, that's going to continue this morning, except we're going to sort of look at things more from the perspective of sanctification than salvation, and see these as the blessings of obedient love. And that's really the way that Jesus is going to present it. So with that said, let's jump into our text, starting in the 21st verse, as we are going to see John repeating himself when he says, whoever has my, or Jesus actually talking, John writing it down, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now, you may remember that we've made our way through this Gospel of John, we know that he has a bent towards repetition. And we also have stated that each time we come across this repetition, yes, it does refer to an emphasis, but we don't just discard it and read through it and say, oh, he's repeating himself to emphasize himself. Every time he does so, almost every time in his gospel, there are little nuances of differences, and that's where the real richness of his repetition is. So that's what we're going to kind of focus on. We're not going to re-exposit the 15th verse where he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But we're going to kind of focus on the differences just real briefly here. First of all, notice that instead of if you keep my commandments, he says whoever keeps my commandments. So first of all, he has expanded it not just to be the 11 in the upper room. Now he's talking about across all of time in the gospel age. By the way, remember that. Remember that this is in that day, and Jesus talked about that. And we decided that in that day refers not just to a day, but to an age. And we are in that age. And so all all of this is taking place in the same age that we live in, so it's all extremely relevant to us. And so Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Notice the difference, first of all, just in the form of the sentence. If you were here back when we looked at the 15th verse, we made a big deal, and we will make it again because in the 23rd verse we have the same construction. But I made a very big deal about the if-then nature of that statement and how the if clause, if it evaluates to truth, then the then clause will necessarily occur. Well, Jesus kind of reinforces that here by stating the same thing, but in an emphatic, direct, didactic, unquestionable, this is a fact type of way. When he says this, whoever it is, or whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. I want you to notice that he there. It's emphatic. Okay, I've told you that we can reverse this. We can say, okay, whoever doesn't keep my commandments doesn't love me. Well, he's emphatically stating that. There is an emphasis on the he here. It's almost as if he is saying, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he himself is who it is who loves me. And so basically what that means is that only those who are involved with keeping my commandments, only those who understand what I mean by this, are the ones who truly can say that you love me. And we've reversed that back and forth. Now notice that when he says it this time, he doesn't just say whoever keeps my commandments. He says whoever has my commandments and keeps them. And that sort of emphasizes something else that we said back when we were looking at the 15th verse. These were implicit in the word to keep, but now he explicitly pulls them out. To have his commandments is to possess them in mind and heart. It is to embrace them and to hold them. To embrace them with your mind, as we talked about as far as the word to keep, to embrace them in your mind is to hold them as the valid, inerrant, infallible words of God. Jesus is not just some, you know, itinerant preacher with visions of grandeur. He's the Son of God, and the words that he speaks are indeed the words of God. To truly understand and to keep his words is to understand what these words are. They are indeed the words of God. It also means to hold them in your heart. We actually talked about this as well. To love them, to cherish them, as I was talking about the Ten Commandments earlier, to be grateful for them, to protect them and to stand by them and if necessary die for them, because we know that they are just that important. So Jesus says whoever it is who has these commandments, knows what they are, cherishes them in their hearts and keeps them and implements them and applies them. This is not intellectual knowledge alone. This is the way we live. So whoever cherishes and holds and has these and actually implements them, not just the explicit command, but the implicit command, not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, not just the straightforward, but the inverse, every single aspect of my commands. Now, he makes that clear, and we also discussed this earlier about what he means when he says my commandments, and this is going to become very clear in the 23rd verse when we get there. But when we talked about keeping his commandments, it wasn't a grocery list of things that we say, okay, we can keep all these things, and as long as we do that, well, then we're good with the Lord. Well, that's Phariseeism, and that's exactly what Jesus is working against. When he talks about his commandments, he's talking about all of who I am. I am the living word, and so therefore it's my ministry. It's my heart. It's my desire to keep the commands of my Father, using Jesus as the model that we emulate and doing everything that we can do to please him, trying to proactively think about the things that would please Jesus or the way that he would act under his father, to have the same obedience that Jesus had, the same compassion, the same humility. That is what it means to have and to keep his commandments. So Jesus makes it absolutely, positively clear that if you love me, and whoever it is who actually does love me is the one who is going to keep these commandments. And whoever has these commandments and keeps them, that is the one who loves me. Now, after he makes that statement, now he's going to go in and he's going to talk about some of the blessings that occur for those who have that same kind of obedient love. Not just an emotional or a sentimental love, but a love that is implemented and applied in their lives. There is a real blessing that occurs from that. Look in the rest of that verse, what he says. He says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, brothers and sisters, before we even get into those three statements, three blessings that come out of this obedient love, let me first of all back up just a little bit and lay the foundation. All of this is predicated on the regenerative salvation that comes through the work of the Spirit in our lives. It would be very easy for some people to take this out of context and say, aha, look, I love Jesus and then the Father loves me. I choose Jesus first and then the Father chooses me. Nothing could be farther from the truth, and nothing could be more against the teaching that John has given us. Just a couple of references. Back when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John will say in his epistle concerning this exact subject, we love because he first loved us. Jesus will say to his disciples in the next chapter, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. He said the same thing of the Father back in the sixth chapter. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And so Jesus has made it absolutely clear that these blessings of sanctification, these blessings of an obedient love by the disciples, is something that is predicated on salvation. We're not talking salvation here. We are talking sanctification. The triune God has taken up residence in our hearts, and he is now molding us and conforming us to his standards rather than our own. So let's take a look with that in mind. Now we can take a look at some of the great blessings that occur. Look at the first one. He says that the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. What a blessing to have the assurance that you are holy and completely loved by the Father. Now, let's make one thing clear. That doesn't mean that he doesn't love his creation. That doesn't mean that he doesn't love, in one sense, all that he has created and made in his image, especially humanity, because he did indeed make us in his image. But there is a special love. There is a focused love. There is a peculiar love that the Father has for those who love his Son, because those who love his Son have been loved by him and called out of darkness, chosen before the foundations of the world. Even as Paul makes it clear to the Ephesians in that opening chapters, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, that kind of gives us a hint of how this plays out. Because, for instance, Let's say that I have a heart for homeless and parentless children, and that I have this love that extends really over the entire world for all of those children. I have this deep compassion. But then say that I adopt one of those children, and I bring that child into my life. I bring that child into my heart, and I have that special relationship with that child, because now that child is my heir and calls me daddy and sits on my knee. Well, there's a different, focused, peculiar love that I have for that child who I have adopted. Paul says, we are adopted. If we are in Christ, we have an inheritance in Him. And because of that, the Father loves us. He loves us immensely. And it's just another testimony, brothers and sisters, to the fact that God loves obedience. He loves it when His Son is obedient to Him, and He loves it when we are obedient to His Son. So one of the blessings of this obedient love, this sanctification, is going to be that we are loved by the Father. And then Jesus goes ahead and He says, and I will love him. And notice the reciprocal nature of that love. Notice now that Jesus is saying, again, we're post regeneration, that Jesus is saying, you love me, and I turn around and I love you back. Now, let me explain a little bit about that. First of all, we learned last week that there was this relationship that Jesus had with the Father. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I love the Father and the Father loves me. There's this reciprocal love relationship that Jesus the Son has with God the Father. Now, once again, we made it very clear. Let me make it clear again. That does not mean that there's a spark of divinity in us. It does not mean that there is any divinity in us, and there never will be. This indwelling of the Spirit is something completely different. And the relationship between Jesus the Son and God the Father is entirely different in so many aspects than our relationship with Him. Yet it is reflective of that relationship. And so Jesus has already said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. The Father loves me, and He turns right around and says, I love the Father, but I do as the Father has commanded me, obedient love, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus' love for the Father was grounded in the same obedience that He calls us to. And now He says, this same reciprocal love relationship that I have with the Father is the love relationship that I am establishing with you. As He will say in the next chapter of John, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Now, let me ask you a question. Okay, there's this situation that Jesus just described. Okay, He loves us first. We love Him back because we have this obedient love. And as we love Him back, He loves us again. Okay, the love gets turned up a notch, if you will. And so the flame of our love is fanned and grows hotter and hotter and grows and grows. Now, in this back and forth reciprocal love that we have with Jesus, who's the beneficiary? Who benefits from that? Does Jesus change? Does the love that He has for me or for you change even an iota? No, He's immutable. He loves you completely before the foundations of the world. The one who benefits from this is us. We're the ones who are strengthened and grow in our love with Christ because He loves us as we love Him. And this reciprocal relationship begins to grow. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. That is one of the greatest things that happens when we are in the process of sanctification. What a blessing that is, a blessing that comes from obedient love. Now, as if that's not enough, as if that doesn't state something extremely clearly, well, He goes on because He has more. Look what He says at the end of that verse. He says, and I will love Him and manifest myself to Him. I will manifest myself to Him. Now we're getting kind of to the core of what I want to talk about this morning. Because, first of all, that word manifest is an extremely rare word in John's gospel. It is only used here and in the next verse when Judas responds to him. It is not the normal word for manifest. It is a word that means to appear or to make visible. It actually comes from the root of a word that talks about turning a light on or shining something. And the idea is like being in a dark room where you can't see anyone. And all of a sudden, somebody who you didn't know was there turns a light on and illuminates himself and the rest of the room. That's what Jesus says. I'm going to come. I am going to lay claim to your life. I'm going to put my flag in there. This is manifest divinity. I am going to reveal myself. I'm going to manifest myself to you. And brothers and sisters, this is absolutely huge because he begins to reveal to us the mysteries of the kingdom. He begins to reveal to us the things that the prophets of old dreamed about, as we will see later, that the details of our salvation, all of a sudden he begins to illuminate to us. And brothers and sisters, he can't do it all at once. If you're like me and you came to know Jesus later on in life, especially after I had wasted like 20 years of my life, man, I wanted to make up lost time. I so wanted to be sanctified right then and there. I mean, I wanted the process to happen immediately, but I couldn't have taken it. I could not possibly have absorbed what has taken the next 20 years of my life to absorb, because it's little by little. And I realize that one of the glories of our stay, our eternity in heaven, is that every day we'll be learning something new about Christ and new about God, and we'll never find the bottom of it. As C.S. Lewis liked to say, it's farther in and farther up. I mean, every day is going deeper and deeper towards the center and farther towards the summit. And we never will reach that. But the Lord brings these things out to us just little bit at a time to reveal or to manifest himself to us. This is the heart of what I mean by manifest divinity. He stakes his claim. And he says, this is my land. This is my place. And as we will see, he's going to say, this is my home. Now, manifest divinity was not the only manifestation that occurs right here, because there's also a manifest confusion on the part of at least one of the disciples. Look in the 22nd verse. As we hear from a very little known disciple, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? First of all, we don't know much about Judas, not Iscariot. Notice how John very quickly separates, make sure we don't confuse this Judas with the evil man who has left. This is the good man who remains. And sometimes he is known as Judas the Greater or the other Judas. Now, the Matthew and Mark refer to him as Thaddeus, and the only reason we know that is through the process of elimination. There's only one disciple left, and it's either Thaddeus or Judas. Luke calls him Judas of James, which probably means Judas the son of James. But that's about it. We don't know where he came from, where he was born, what he was doing before he was a disciple. We don't know much about him as he followed Jesus. We don't know what happened to him after Pentecost. We don't know where he served, and we don't know how he died. We know virtually nothing about Judas of James. Well, there's a church tradition that says he may have died a martyr's death in Beirut or Egypt. But here's the point, brothers and sisters. This is one of the founding pillars of our church. This is one of our patriarchs. This is one of the men who was the apostle of Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the actual church is built. And we know less about him than we know about almost every celebrity pastor out there today. Now, that should tell you something. That should tell you the kind of lives that these men lived. They didn't live for themselves. They got it. They figured it out. It's all about Jesus. And he did not leave himself a legacy. He didn't even tell us anything about himself. He lived his life from this point on, from Pentecost on. He lived it for Jesus. And that's exactly the kind of selfless life that the Lord calls us to as well. Well, anyway, he's confused. And I think it's kind of sad that the only thing that we ever hear from Judas of, not Iscariot, Judas of James, is something that really borders on a dumb question. And Kay and I were watching an R.C. Sproul thing the other night, and they were answering questions like one of their conferences, and they came across a question, and Sproul says, you know something, I usually tell my students that there's no dumb question except the one that you don't ask. Well, this one's right on the border. You know, this is a really dumb question. Well, that's kind of what Judas of James does here. Now, it's kind of hard to pick it out in the way that the ESV translates it. So let me give you the New American Standard translation. And then I think you'll begin to understand where his confusion is. Here's the way the New American Standard translates this. And I am told by the scholars that I read that this is the better translation. Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? You see, Judas is confused because he has this idea of Jesus the Messiah in his head. And now he is hearing things like back in the 19th verse when Jesus said, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And then now he has said, I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Judas is if I can paraphrase what I think his thoughts are, Judas is saying, Lord, I just don't get this. Okay? Just a few days ago, we made that triumphal entry and the entire city of Jerusalem poured out for you. And I thought the kingdom was coming right then and there. Wouldn't it be better? I mean, here you are deciding that you're going to hide, and now you say that you're not going to manifest yourself to anyone else anymore except for your disciples. Wouldn't it be better for the coming of this messianic kingdom that he was still looking for if you manifest yourself publicly and you showed them who you were and you called down fire from heaven to make the point? You see, Judas's mind is still on the worldly, on the earthly. He's still focused on the things of this earth, and he's confused. He doesn't understand why Jesus is not going to reveal himself as the military and political Messiah that he was expecting. And this is not just Judas. We can't just beat on him, because later on in the book of Acts, Luke will tell us literally seconds before Jesus ascends to heaven, the disciples' last question to him. You've got one more question. What would it be? The disciple says, Lord, when are you going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel? You know, when are you going to come back as the Messiah? We don't get this. And they really didn't get it until the helper came to illuminate them. So that's the core of I think what Judas's question is. And this is why it is so significant, brothers and sisters, because Judas is showing for us that it is so easy to get our head, our mind, our eyes focused on the world around us that we don't get the nuance of what Jesus is doing here and what it means to have manifest divinity in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is fallen, that doesn't have an ethical system anymore. It has given up ethics altogether, and the morality of the country in which we live is a fallen morality. We live with our feet in a cesspool. And what Jesus is calling his disciples to do here is to rise out of that, to have their eyes fixed on heaven. I have given you an ethical system in my commands. I want you to keep those commandments. We're studying Peter on Sunday nights. And Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's exactly what Jesus is saying by these repeated statements. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. If I have truly truly impacted you, if I have come into your heart, you are going to desire to be conformed not to the standards of this world, but to the standards of heaven, the ones that I have laid out for you in my book. And brothers and sisters, that goes for us as well. We have to make a decision in our lives. What on earth are we going to focus on? Are we going to walk around on this world and see if we can bring heaven down to where we live, or are we going to do as Jesus has called us to do, to not be conformed to our former passions, the passions of ignorance, but rather to be conformed to Him and conformed to the ethical standards that His commands have laid out for us. That, I believe, is the very essence of manifest divinity. That is what occurs when the triune God takes up residence in your heart. You're called to holiness. And I believe that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. Now, he's going to respond to Judas, and it's going to look like he doesn't answer him. It's going to look like he just keeps on talking and ignores Judas altogether. But I think you'll see that he actually is answering Judas when we get to the end of the 23rd verse. Look what he says. Jesus answered him. That ought to tell us that this is indeed an answer. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Almost identical. What a great example of John's bent towards repetition and how it works. Almost identical to the 15th verse, except there are some nuances of difference. First of all, he says in that 15th verse, if you love me, talking to those 11 men, but now the scope is expanded across the years, across the ages. We are in the gospel age, to every corner of the earth. If anyone loves me. I mean, anyone who says that they have real disciples' love for me, if you love me, you will keep my word. Notice he changes commandments to word. And that is a far more encompassing statement. He is saying everything. Notice that also the word is singular. When Jesus talks about his word in the singular, he is talking about all of his word. Remember, he is the word. He is the Logos, the living word of God. And so the very essence of who he is wrapped up in his word. And so therefore, it's not just a grocery list of things to do. It is Jesus in his essence, in his being, in his totality, because he is indeed the living word of God. Anyone who says they love me will keep my word. Now, if you were here, not when we looked at the 15th verse so much, but when we went on into the 16th and 17th, I kind of expanded. You guys are going to be computer programmers by the time we're through with this, because I kind of expanded the idea of this if-then statement. So let me go back to it. The if-then statement, and this is the way that it is, that however the if clause, if it evaluates to true, then the then clause will necessarily be executed. Whatever is in that then clause is going to happen. But if I want to expand it, if I want to do more than one thing, but I want to make sure that it is going to be just as assuredly done as whatever is in the then clause, I will stretch it out with an and. And earlier we noticed that Jesus says that, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will send another paraclete, the Spirit of Truth. And so that was definite. That would absolutely happen. Well, brothers and sisters, here, looking at these blessings of obedient love, we have no less than three ands that Jesus is going to stretch out. And the point that I'm trying to make is that these are necessarily going to happen if the if clause evaluates to true. The then clause necessarily is, you will keep my word. And, okay, notice what he says. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, forgive me for overemphasizing that word, but I want to make the point that this is not, you know, maybe this will happen. This is the absolute result of the salvation experience that then turns into obedient love and the blessings that occur from obedient love. First of all, he says, and my Father will love him. Before he said it in the passive, now it's in the active. Before he will be loved by my Father, now my Father will love him. Brothers and sisters, what a blessing to know that you are necessarily loved by the same Father who loves the Son. In the same, not exactly the same way, but in an intense, peculiar, special, abiding love. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him. Notice that. We will come to him. Not just the Spirit, and not just the Son. But now we, the Father and the Son, will come to him. We will come to him, and that means that there's going to be a coming of Father and Son. Now, how is that coming going to happen? How is that going to be manifest to us? It is going to be in the Spirit. This is theologically important, because what it tells us is that the Spirit of God is emanating from both Father and Son. The way that the Father and Son are going to come to us is going to be through the Spirit indwelling our hearts. And so the Spirit is not just the Spirit of Christ. It's not just the Spirit of the Father. It's the Spirit of the Father and the Son emanating from both Father and Son. And he is going to come and make his abode with us. He is going to make his home with us. He is going to come into the heart that he conquers. And he is going to stick his flag there and say, this is now my abode. This is my home. I'm not here on holiday. I'm not just going to show up and make changes and then leave you on your own. I am here to stay. In fact, manifest divinity says that this is from this point on mine. I am going to conquer this land. I am going to cultivate this land. I am going to plant it and I am going to harvest fruit out of it. And that is what this land has been set aside for my purposes and my sovereign will. That's what happens when the Holy Trinity moves into your heart. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but that kind of blows me away. Because, you know, we've talked about the idea of God indwelling us. And we've talked about it now in two different ways. When we were talking about the Spirit of Truth, we talked about this transcendent God, the God who created the universe, the God who is completely unique in his holiness, the one who is set apart by being infinite, by being eternal, by being all-knowing, by being all-powerful. And that God comes to make his abode in my redeemed heart. And then last week we talked about the immanent God, the God who loves us, the God who with unmatched compassion, the Emmanuel God who wants to be in our midst, who desires relationship with us. That God also comes and makes his abode with us. But here, brothers and sisters, we get them both in the same thought. Jesus says, we will come and we will take up residence in your heart. Do you know what that means? That means both the transcendent God and the immanent God will take residence in your heart. It means both the Creator God who made me and the one who will remake me in his image come into my heart. Both the incomprehensible God, who I cannot understand, and the God who calls me brother and who I can call father, comes into my heart. Both the God who is so holy that he cannot look upon my iniquity, and the God who took that iniquity on himself so that I might be forgiven. Both the God who sent fallen humanity away from his presence in the Garden of Eden when they sinned, and the God who through his sacrifice for me has restored me to his presence so that I can have relationship with him. both the God who arranged for an atoning of my sin and the one who was the atonement for my sin. Both the one who would accept the sacrifice and the one who was the sacrifice. Both the God who decided that that son must die and the son who did die. Both the Father who kept no corruption in the body in the tomb, and the one who rose from that tomb glorified to show that he had been the victor over death. Both the God who is in glory and the God who returned to glory. Both the God who received his kingdom and the God who made this kingdom. This amazing, extraordinary triune God has walked into my heart and says, "This is mine. It's no longer yours. Sorry. This is my domain. This is my abode. This is my home. I am now here, manifest divinity, taking over a place that I have every intention of turning into something that is positively and completely mine." Well, Jesus goes on to wrap this thought up by once again stating the principle of obedient love, but this time in the negative. This time verifying what I have said over and over again as we've been going through this, that these are interconnected. You know, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and if you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me." He's virtually going to say the same thing here in the 24th verse when he says, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." He might as well have said that in the reverse. Whoever does not keep my words does not love me. Now, I've said it before during this period of time, and I will say it again. Please, my dear friend, look to your heart. Don't accept a cheap salvation. If there's no fruit in your life, if you can't actually say that this triune God that has made his presence in my life is so completely evident that I can feel the plow, or I can see the rose where it's just sprouting with fruit, or I've borne fruit to a degree. If you can't say that in any way, form, or fashion, don't fool yourself, because Jesus doesn't want you to be fooled. He says, if you don't keep my words, if you're not interested in my commandments, then you don't love me. And if you don't love me, you don't know me. And if you don't know me, you're not saved. And so therefore, look to your heart, as we all should. And then Jesus ends, just so you will be sure that he is not some random pastor making this up. He says that these are indeed the words of God. "And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." In other words, you reject me, you're rejecting the Father. You don't keep my commandments, you're not keeping the Father's commandments. As I kind of back up from this, and I try to put it into its perspective. I don't know that I can do this without climbing up on my soapbox for just at least a few minutes. And one of the ways I want to do it, although I learned in seminary you never do this, forgive me, because I think it'll be effective, is to introduce something new right here at the end. And it's not really new. It's just a different passage. And the reason that I introduce it is because we've been studying Peter on Sunday night. And Peter just addresses this beautifully. I mean, he just nails it in the way that he explains our relationship with what Jesus is talking about here. First of all, Peter expresses what an exalted salvation we have. And that's what Jesus has been doing. He has been expressing to us just how glorious and how wonderful our salvation is. The gifts of salvation: to love him is a gift, to desire to keep his commandments is a gift, to have the Holy Spirit regenerate us and live in our hearts are gifts that God gives us. They're glorious gifts. Well, Peter put it this way when he talked about the exalted nature of our salvation. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, protected by the strong right arm of God Himself. And he goes on to say that this manifest divinity that has just occurred in your heart, this revelation, this illumination, this turning on of the lights where God reveals Himself to you in that way, is something that the prophets of old dreamed of knowing. They would have given anything to have had the details of the manifest divinity that has occurred in your life that we take for granted. He goes on and he says, the angels are craning their necks to look at you because they have this holy curiosity. They don't have the same salvation experience that we do. And so therefore they want to know the ins and the outs of it. They want to know that manifest divinity. They want to know why you can have the triune God living in your heart and still be so apathetic about it. They can't figure it out. And so they look upon us to try to see what it is about our salvation. That's the salvation that Jesus has just described. It is a great blessing. And because of that, because you have been given such a great salvation, because the Holy Spirit of God lives inside and claims you for Himself, He has called you to a different standard. He has called you to holiness. Peter goes on and he puts it this way. He says, he who has called you is holy, and therefore you also should be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, when the Holy Trinity of God moves into your heart and lays claim to it, He calls you to a different standard, a different ethical standard, out of the world that you are in. And He says that no longer is any of that former ignorance possible, that I want you to be conformed to Me. Why do you think, seriously, and I say this to so many Christians that and the total misconception of what is sometimes called the carnal Christian, why do you think Christ saved you in the first place? Why do you think God wrote your name in the book of life before the foundations of the world? Why do you think Jesus died on the cross so that you could wallow around in the cesspool of this world? So that you could pull Him down to try to make Him more like the culture? So that you could dance with the darkness and see how close you can get to the darkness without falling into it? Do you think that's the reason that He gave you this exalted salvation? No. He calls us to holiness. He says, this is My land. You are My home. You belong to Me. And so therefore, I set you apart for My purpose, for My will, for what I want to do through you. That's what manifest divinity is, brothers and sisters. I couldn't say it better again than Peter says it himself. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, Judas, not Iscariot, there's your answer. You wanted to know, Lord, how come you're not going to manifest yourself to the world? How come you're just going to manifest yourself to Me? Well, Peter just answered it. And Judas, I know, learned it as well. And I hope that we will learn it, because the manifest divinity that is in us, the fire that burns in us, is the same fire that will save the world and take the light of Christ into the darkness. You, Judas, are that light. You are My witness, My testimony in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. You are the one who will take the light of Christ forward in this age. That's us, brothers and sisters. That's why He manifestly revealed Himself to us. So once again, and in closing, I think we can ask ourselves, well, okay, there's a little bit of a discrepancy between what you just described and what goes on in my heart. So how do I get from here to there? You know, how do I unplug this? How do I let this power loose? Well, last week, if you were here, I talked about waging war against the flesh. And I want to take a little bit of a different tack just to stay with my metaphor for this morning. When one country is overwhelmed by a vastly more powerful country, what's the best thing they can do? Fight. Okay? Stand out. Okay, that's our indomitable human spirit, right? Fight to the last man. Not in this case. Surrender is the best thing you can do. Surrender. To simply say, Lord, I'm yours. And thank you for coming in and taking over. And thank you that your manifest divinity is living inside of me. Now, take off and take me from here. I surrender. I'm out of here. I'm transparent. I want you to be the one that leads and guides and directs me. So, brothers and sisters, I leave you with that exhortation, simple exhortation. And that is to surrender to manifest divinity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a gift you have given us to live inside of us. We can't even begin to express. We do forget it. We do look around the world just like Judas did. It's really hard for us to change our perspective, and we know that that's what you're doing. That's our sanctification. But Lord, towards that end, I just pray that you will strengthen us in the turning to you constantly, and that we would indeed surrender to the manifest divinity that you have revealed in each one of our hearts, every single person who knows you and loves you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.